Matthew chapter 27. And our title this morning is this very simple statement, which I will explain. It is dead men guarding a dead man. Dead men guarding a dead man. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to examine the resurrection story, but specifically from the perspective of the guards or the soldiers, the ones who were ordered to do something that day that I'm sure they had never been ordered to do before, and that is to guard a dead man, to guard a tomb with a dead man inside. It was not uncommon for a Roman soldier to stand guard at an important place, or to protect an important person, or to guard an important prisoner, and in some cases even to be chained to that prisoner, like we see in the case of the Apostle Paul, but never to guard a dead man's body. But what I love so much about the resurrection story is that it says that when the angel arrived on that Sunday morning, these guards, it says, if you look down at verse 4 of chapter 28, it says that for fear of him, these guards tremble, and then themselves became, it says, like dead men, as the dead man they were guarding comes to life. It's an amazing story. And these guards had absolutely no idea that they were about to become witnesses, eyewitnesses to the most important event in all of human history. What they thought was going to be a very inconsequential day, an inconsequential mission, turned into the most consequential mission of all time, because they were tasked not with guarding just any dead man's body. They were tasked with guarding the one who we spoke about last week, the triumphant king who has the power over even death itself. These were dead men guarding a dead man. Of course, as you know, in the end, some of these guards end up devising a lie to tell people that they had fallen asleep that day, which under Roman law, for a Roman soldier, was punishable by death. And so these were dead men in every conceivable way, spiritually, physically, legally, you name it. They were dead men tasked with guarding a dead man. All right? Our text officially begins in verse 62, but I'd like for us to begin reading just a few verses before that, back in verse 57. And so if you would, out of reverence for the word, if you would stand with me as we read together Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse 57. Matthew 27:57 says this. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." And then verse 1 of chapter 28, which Pastor Mac read for us earlier, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Then our final paragraph here, verse 11. It says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So," it says, tragically, "they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." And notice that it says this false story has been spread among the Jews to this day. But then, what comes right after this? The end of the book of Matthew, which is how we'll end this sermon as well, the book ends with Jesus saying, "Now you go and you spread the true story, even to the ends of the earth." Please be seated. Please look with me again, if you would, back to verse 62 of chapter 27 as we dig a little bit deeper into the text here this morning. Our plan is to spend just a few moments together sort of working through this text, this passage, and then as usual, we'll wrap it all together with just two very simple concluding points at the end, all right? And so Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, it says this. It says, "The next day," and that would be, of course, Saturday, it says, "after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate." It's interesting that it says both the chief priests and the Pharisees together came before Pilate. The chief priests, at least most of them, were what were called Sadducees. And the Sadducees rarely got along with, let alone worked together well with, the Pharisees. But they worked together on this. And it is amazing sometimes just how a common enemy can bring certain people together. But really, the real surprise here is not that they are working together, but that they are working at all. Because remember, it says this is the Sabbath day. These religious leaders, at least according to their own laws, their own rules, were absolutely obsessed with not working on the Sabbath. And if you remember, during Jesus' earthly ministry, anytime Jesus would perform even an amazing miracle, but do it on the Sabbath, these religious leaders, the only thing they cared about, the only thing they were concerned about, was that Jesus had done it on the Sabbath. But they don't seem to care about that now. And it says, they gather before Pilate, and then verse 63, it says, and they said, "Sir, we remember." The disciples seem to have forgotten. But these religious leaders say, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" And we have to remember, these are the exact same Pharisees who had seen Jesus perform many, if not almost all, of his miracles. These are the same Pharisees who saw Jesus heal the sick, who saw him give sight to the blind. They saw him heal lepers. They saw him cast out demons. These are the same Pharisees, the same religious leaders who knew that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks before. They're the same Pharisees who obviously, as it says here, heard and remember that Jesus promised to rise from the dead himself. But they just refuse. They just refuse to believe it. They just refuse to believe everything they have seen and everything they have heard. They just refuse to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And so here they even go so far as to call him an imposter, which means literally a deceiver. When, ironically, as we'll see, the only deceivers in this story were them. And so they come up with this plan in verse 64. It says, therefore they request, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, and setting a guard. And by doing so, essentially making the stealing of his body impossible. No one could breach or break through a band of highly trained Roman soldiers. And you may have noticed, and you may have to look back down to see this, but in just the last three verses of the chapter, the word secure is used three different times. Just to emphasize, to further emphasize just how heavily guarded this tomb was going to be. The guarding of a dead man's body. And yet, and I love this, what the Pharisees and what the Sadducees and even what these guards didn't realize, and I think this is so important, what they didn't realize is that their efforts and their precautions here in guarding the tomb actually does the opposite. It actually did the exact opposite of what they were wanting. It actually works to reinforce and to offer indisputable proof that Jesus did truly rise from the dead. And the phrase that I like to use is this: their efforts to secure the tomb only worked to secure the truth. And what I mean by that is this: if that tomb had just been left unguarded, it would have been far more plausible that someone had come and stolen the body away at night. But again, in a great twist, these guards' efforts to secure this tomb only works to secure the truth that this dead man truly came to life in the most powerful fashion on that Sunday morning, which is what leads us then to chapter 28 and verse 1, where Matthew writes this. He says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, and so Sunday now, Sunday morning, it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And this would be Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples, but not the brother of John. This was the other James. There were a lot of Jameses and Marys in the gospel, which makes it a little hard at times to keep track of them. And you know, if the gospel writers were to have made up a story, or have made up this story, you'd think they would have come up with some more creative names, right? But this was a true story, and these were truly the names of the characters involved. You know, speaking of which, something that is so interesting about the gospel account of the resurrection is also just how many women are involved. In Jewish culture at that time, the testimony of a woman had really no legal value, which means, again, if the early church were to have made up this story, they would not have included women, but they did, because the story's true. And it really happened this way. And then verse 2 says this, and behold, what an amazing scene, what an amazing sight this must have been. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I've heard this before, I'm sure you have as well. I don't know who it's original with. But this angel rolled back this stone here not to let the Lord out, right? But it was instead to let these women in to see that he had, in fact, truly risen from the dead. And it says that this angel descended down from heaven. I mentioned last week that over spring break, my family and I, we went on a trip over to Branson, Missouri for a week. And on the Tuesday night of our trip, we went to their Sight and Sound Theater, just spoke about this last week, to see their play on the life of Jesus. And as I mentioned, the play was amazing. Absolutely blew us away, extremely well done. But I would say, if there was just one cheesy part, it was their depiction of this scene here when this angel descends from heaven, which they depicted as a brightly lit man suspended by a rope, slowly and fairly awkwardly descending from the back of the auditorium down to the stage. And what was the funniest part about that moment for me personally was at that moment, my 5-year-old daughter Annalise was sitting on my lap. And she looked up to me as the angel was coming down from the ceiling. And looking rather unimpressed, she said, "Daddy, I can see the strings." And so she was not deceived at all. So it was a little obvious, a little awkward how they were reenacting this scene. But here, there were no strings or ropes attached to this angel. And not only that, but he's described in this amazing way, verse 3. It says, "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." This is a magnificent creature, and a bit of a frightening creature as well. It's so intimidating, in fact, that verse 4, it says, "And for fear of him, the guards tremble and became themselves like dead men." They are essentially just paralyzed with fear at what they're now seeing in front of them. And you know, the word "trembled" here is the same word used just 2 verses earlier when describing the earthquake. And so just as the earth itself trembles, now these guards, these men are trembling, basically paralyzed with fear. And who wouldn't be, right? I imagine my response would be pretty similar. If I wasn't paralyzed by fear, I'm sure I would be running away. Of course, we don't know exactly who these guards were. We're not given their names, we're not given their backgrounds, we're not given their history. But I've got to think that at least some of them were aware of, or maybe were even around when, first of all, just the week before, a large crowd sings the praises of this man, this supposed Messiah, and they wave palm branches and sing to him and shout to him as he approaches the city. Not only that, but perhaps some of these guards were also part of the group that was sent into the Garden of Gethsemane just a few days earlier to arrest Jesus, and were there when that entire battalion falls back to the ground when Jesus just says, "I am." Maybe some of these guards were those who stripped him, placed a purple robe on him. Maybe some of them were those who played a part in mocking this prisoner, claiming to be the Messiah. Maybe some of them were those who spit on him, who hit him, who ripped out his beard, who placed a crown of thorns on his head. Maybe some of these guards were those who were tasked, or at least were present, when they whipped Jesus within just an inch of his life. Maybe some of these guards were those who drove the nails deep into his hands and then his feet. Maybe some of these guards even saw the crucifixion and saw all that took place that day as the sky turns black, as the earth shakes. And maybe even one of them was the soldier that day that said, "Surely, surely this was the Son of God." And then now, this is just the capstone event of an already unbelievable week, when what these guards thought was a sealed tomb is unsealed by this bright, glorious angel, and they're just paralyzed with fear. And they, the text says, become like dead men guarding what they thought was a dead man. And then the angel speaks, but he doesn't speak to the guards, he speaks to the women. And it says in verse 5, it says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Something I want you to remember for later is that come and see in Scripture is always followed by go and tell. Remember that. And so again, back to verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb, it says, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Rarely do we ever see fear and joy placed side by side or described together in this fashion. But when you've received the news that these women have, you can at least understand why they would have joy, right? Their Savior is alive. They saw him die. They saw him buried. They saw that tomb sealed. But he's alive now. This is amazing. But why fear? Why joy and fear? Well, we have to remember that we are still well within just 72 hours from the crucifixion. We're still just 72 hours or so from the scattering of the disciples and from the despair of his followers as he is led away and he is killed. And so this is still a very tense time. I think we forget that. And these women are probably thinking, okay, great, what's going to happen now? How will the religious leaders and even the Romans react now? Will this be, we thought that was the final straw. But how will they react? How will they respond now? Are these guards that we just saw going to be commissioned now to come round us up as well? And our fate will be the same as was our Lord's 3 days ago. Joy, but also fear. But, and I love this, as these women are filled with fear, all fear is alleviated when they see the face of their Savior. So look with me in verse 9. It says, and behold, Jesus met them. And he says, greetings. Don't you love that? Greetings. It's actually a word that means to rejoice. You have fear and joy, but half of that equation is not necessary. Just rejoice. And so how do they respond? They came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And just think of what relief and wonder must have filled their hearts as they see the Savior. The one who was dead is now alive. How is this possible? How did this happen? They're blown away and their only response is just to fall down, hang on to his feet, and worship him. And like I said a minute ago, just as come and see is always followed by go and tell, so worship, going back to one of our earlier messages in the book of John, worship is always followed by witness. And that's why it says in verse 10, after they worship, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid, go and tell. Get up and go. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And then verse 11, as we draw this passage to a conclusion, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. You'll notice it says that only some of the guard went back into the city. Not all of them, just some of these men. Why do you suppose that was? I'm sure that at least some of them just refused to go back, probably out of great fear. Knowing that their failure to secure the tomb would mean, under Roman law, that they would not just become like dead men, but they would actually become dead men. A failure like this was punishable by death. And then others of the guards, and I know this is conjecture, may not have gone back possibly out of belief now. They have become convinced, and how could they not be, that this buried dead man that they were tasked with guarding that Sunday is not there anymore. He's alive and must have been who he said he was. And it says, although only some of them returned, it says that they told all that had taken place. They didn't hold anything back. And so now these religious leaders have a choice to make. The final piece of evidence is presented to these religious leaders. Jesus had even told them a couple of different times that because of their unbelief, the only other sign, the only other miracle that they would be privy to, he says, is the sign of Jonah, which they didn't understand either, but meant that he would be buried and then rise again. And so now, like in a courtroom scene, the final, ultimate piece of evidence is presented before them. These ones who claim to be waiting for the Messiah, claim to be looking for the Messiah. What will they do? Tragically, they do this. And when they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. That is, they bribed them. And probably thinking, well, look, it worked for Judas a few days ago. One of the disciples, surely it will work for some of these guards. And then verse 13, and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Did you happen to notice the rather obvious inconsistency in their made-up story here? You know, it doesn't take a genius to realize a couple of things here. First of all, if they really were asleep, how did they know the disciples came? That's quite a gift, to be asleep but fully cognizant of everything happening around you. Not only that, number two, why were all the guards asleep at the same time? That was really unheard of. These were well-trained, well-disciplined guards. This would never happen. Also, number three, how could the disciples come, roll the massive stone away, and not wake a single guard? Were they that tired? And then finally, I would say, why would the disciples go through all the trouble of delicately removing all of his grave clothes while the guards slept only a few feet away? This was all a big lie, and they knew it. They knew that the dead man that was buried, the dead man that they were tasked with guarding, that dead man wasn't dead anymore. He was alive, again, just like he said. The dead man they were guarding had risen from the grave. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him because the grave had no claims on this one. And so as we draw this message to a conclusion on this Easter Sunday morning, what should be our response to all of this? As I mentioned, I have two simple points here as we conclude. First of all, number one, come and see. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, come and see. Come and examine today. I invite you to examine the prophecies of Scripture, of the Messiah's arrival, of the Messiah's death and then of the Messiah's resurrection. Examine the proof of his resurrection, irrefutable proof. These guards, these dead men, they saw it. It was undeniable to them. They saw it, but it wasn't only them. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And he, that is Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering." It says, "by many infallible or undeniable proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And think of these specific instances when Jesus appeared to others after his resurrection. First of all, to Mary Magdalene in Mark chapter 16. And then to the women here in Matthew 28. To Peter in Luke 24. To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus also in Luke 24. To all the disciples except Thomas. And then to all the disciples including Thomas. To the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. To over 500 believers, 1 Corinthians 15 says, at one time. To James, and then to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. He presented himself alive, Acts says, to them after his suffering by many undeniable proofs. Come and see and believe. Much like the religious leaders, and much like these guards, and much like the disciples, there's the evidence. What will you do with it? Come and see and believe. And then secondly, for those who are followers of Jesus already, number two, talk about simple closing points. Go and tell. Remember, our passage ends with verse 15 telling us that the untrue story spread among the Jews, but then Matthew ends. I love how the book of Matthew ends with Jesus reminding his disciples that it is their job, it is their calling to go and to spread the true story. Look with me back at verse 16, where Matthew writes, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted." Now, worship is followed by what? It's followed by witness. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" We talked about this great commission a few months ago. But remember, Jesus' command here is sandwiched in between promises of his power and of his presence. And what can't we do when we have the assurance, the promise of his power and his presence? How can we be like the Apostle Paul said? How can we ever be ashamed of that which is the very power of God on display? How can we be ashamed of the gospel? To those who have come to see, we are called to go and to tell. Let me close with this. One of my favorite characters in the resurrection story is not one of these guards. It's not even one of the disciples, one of the 12 or 11 disciples. It's not the religious leaders. It's not these women. But instead, it's someone who gave his tomb to the dead man. Look with me back to verse 57 of chapter 27. This is the verse we started reading from earlier, where it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus." You know, in the Gospel of John, which we'll get to in maybe a few months, it adds that Joseph, it says, is a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That is, this Joseph was a secret disciple. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's a follower of Jesus, and that is until now. And now, at this moment in the resurrection story in Matthew 27, Joseph throws caution to the wind, as it were, and takes a public stand for the Lord. Bible commentator William MacDonald says, in a real sense, when Joseph buried the body of Jesus, Joseph buried himself also, economically, socially, vocationally, and religiously. He said, this act separated him forever from the establishment that killed the Lord Jesus. And all that to say, what thankfully this Joseph came to understand is, there is no place for secret disciples of the risen King. To those who have come and seen, we are called to go and to tell. To those who have come and worshiped, we are called to go and to witness. May we who have come to see be faithful to go and tell. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, our hearts are full. We have been reminded today through song, through your word, that ours is a risen Savior. The funeral of Friday has turned into a celebration here on Sunday. For the one who was dead, truly, fully dead, the one who was buried, and even the one whose dead body was guarded by heavily trained Roman soldiers. Early on that Sunday morning, burst out of that tomb. He conquered death, that we too, those who placed our faith and trust in him alone, we too, when we die, will be raised and live with him forever. We have so much to rejoice in today. But I pray, Father, that this morning would not end with hearts just full of worship, but that we would go from this place and tell. Spread, as it were, the true story, even to the ends of the earth. Pray your blessing on the rest of our morning, the rest of this day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.